139. If you could turn back to Psalm 139, we're going to jump into God's Word this morning. Last week, I talked about the law and its relationship to Christians now. And so in that message, if you weren't here, I'm going to review just a snippet of it. I asked the question, why should we as Christians still read the Old Testament? What pertinence does the Old Testament have for you and I today? And there were three things that I listed, and I want to run through them again as we start off this morning. The Old Testament is God's revelation to us, just as the New Testament is God's revelation to us. So how do we know anything about God? We know everything about God solely through one source, and that is through Scripture. That is through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In particular, the Old Testament teaches us three things. First of all, it teaches us about God's very character. How do we know who God is unless He reveals Himself to us? So we still can go to the Old Testament to learn about who God is. His character has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He remains the same. Amen? Okay, there's some churches that don't believe that. God always was, always will be. He has always been. Old Testament to New Testament, we learn about the very person of God. Number two, we also learn about ourselves. As you read the Old Testament, you will realize just how sinful you are. We are not the only, the characters in the Old Testament are not the only sinners. A lot of what we read in the Old Testament is concerning the sin of man, which leads us to the third point, our need for Savior. Why do we read the Old Testament? Because we learn about God, we learn about our sinful condition, and we learn about, we recognize, we realize, we're reminded of our need for Savior. And then so we open up the New Testament and we see the Savior and the wonderful gift of grace that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. But the point is, we still can learn an awful lot as we read the Old Testament. And so this morning, we're in the Psalm of David, Psalm 139, and we're going to be dealing with this central truth as we walk through it. Today's central truth is that only Jesus is worthy of all our trust and our fear. Only Jesus is worthy of all our trust and fear. Now, working our way backwards, that word fear maybe causes some of you to fear. Why am I using that word fear? I'm using that fear in the old traditional sense of reverence, of awe, of respect. When you go to the Grand Canyon and you stand at its edge and try to see all of its breadth and depth, there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of fear. You don't want your little one to get too close to the edge, right? And so the same thing with God. When we look at God, we cannot comprehend just how infinite He is, how eternal He is, how mighty, powerful. All these different attributes that we're going to read about today should cause us to drop our jaws in awe and worship. So if you don't like the word fear, you can maybe insert the word worship. That's what we're getting at. But only Jesus deserves all of our trust, our faith, and all of our awe, our worship. That's what we're going for this morning. I don't know about you, but the week is stressful as always, and we live in this world of anxiety and fear and frustration and headache and hurt and pain and grief and sorrow and all sorts of emotions that plague us, right? In the midst of the whirlwind, what do we put our trust in? Jesus. In the middle of the whirlwind, who do we know can satisfy? Jesus. And so I don't know what kind of week you've had, but I'd like to frame it in that context. In the midst of the whirlwind, in the midst of life, who are you trusting in? Who are you worshiping? Only Jesus is worthy of all trust and all fear. Number one, why? Why do we trust Jesus? Number one, 6 points today. Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus is omniscient, is the theological word. Verse one, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Again, I want to draw attention to that first word, Lord. translates Yahweh, which in the New Testament translates Jesus. We read the Old Testament, but we see it through the person of Jesus, through the work of Christ. God has made himself visible to us. How? Through his word, but through his word. And so how do you and I know God? We know it through the study of Scripture, but we also know God through his very presence coming down to us, standing before us in the person of Christ. And so when we read this psalm, as I read it, I'm going to be thinking about God who has made himself visible to me in the form of Jesus. So, oh Lord, oh Jesus, that's how he's revealed himself to me. That's how he's revealed himself to us. You have searched me and you have known me. You have searched me and you have known me. This word known is used 7 times throughout this passage. And this word know is used often in simple recognition. Sometimes it's used just to show simple recognition. But it also goes to the extreme of showing intimate sexual relationship. When he says, you have searched me and you know me, it means God knows us. Better than we even know ourselves. He has searched us from the inside out and he knows us externally and internally. Look what verses 2-4 say. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Church, the Lord knows both our external and our internal behaviors. He knows when we sit down and rise up, when we lie down for sleep, verse 3. He knows the path that we journey upon. It is in his purview. He sees the path that he has placed us. You search out my path. The verb there is actually the image of a pitchfork and a farmer winnowing away, separating the chaff from the grain. God has searched out our paths as if a farmer is searching out the difference between grain and chaff. God knows the intricate bends, curves of our journey, even before we get to the bend or curve in our path. He says, you are acquainted with all my ways. Not just some of them, but all of them. Isn't that kind of scary? Isn't that a little bit fearful? But Jesus also knows our internal thoughts and desires, which I think is really scary. You discern my thoughts, which can be translated my purposes. You know, God knows what we're really purposing when we say something, when we do something. He knows our hidden motivations for every behavior. In verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it. Let's be honest. How many of you have ever been thankful that no one can read your thoughts? Could you imagine a world where everyone could read each other's thoughts and nothing was hidden secret? But this is the spiritual world of our reality. God knows everything in our head. Even before we think it, he knows. So why do we trust this Jesus for salvation? Why do we trust this God when we could choose other gods? Because he is all-knowing. In his omniscience, his knowledge is comprehensive. It knows no limit. There's not a 0.007% where he doesn't see something that already is or will be. In verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Not in a suffocating manner, that's not our God, but in an assuring, comforting manner. It says in the second part, like a father placing his hand upon us. Parents, fathers, you remember just putting your hand on your child? you know, as children, going back, do you remember just Dad putting his reassuring, calming hand upon us? That's our Savior. And he knows and he reassures us that everything's going to be okay because he knows. We don't. Verse 6, David exclaims, such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. God knows everything, but I can't even get my head around this. It is high and I cannot attain it. Church, the Lord's knowledge is comprehensive. It knows no boundary. It knows no limit. Our Lord Jesus knows all, not just what's inside our head, but what's inside my head, what's going to be in my head, your head, her head, his head. Jesus knows. And so we trust him. In the midst of the most painful, hard, difficult, challenging weeks. But Jesus is not just all-knowing. Number two, Jesus is all-present. He's omnipresent. He is all-knowing and he is all-present. In verse 7, David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? God is spirit. He is everywhere. He is all-present. And because he is all-present, he has dominion over everything. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. No man or woman can hide from God's presence. Because God reigns in heaven and in hell. He reigns over all of it. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, but God knew which bushes they were hidden behind. Jonah tried to run from God, got on a ship, set sail, but God knew where Jonah was. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the remotest part of the sea, God still sees us. Because he's still there. You can't outrun God. Because God knows all and God is all. Sees all. Verse 11 through 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, and even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. No matter where we try to hide, friends, no matter how dark the darkest moment of our soul is, God knows all. God sees all. Because God is there with us. Why should we trust Jesus? Because he's there with us. In and through everything. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. Even there, in the darkness, even there when we rebelliously run from him, even there, in the midst of persecution, and even there in the midst of failure and doubt, even there, his hand shall lead us, his right hand shall hold us. You know, when I worship so often, I'm not one of those guys that raises the hands, you know. Note, I love it when I see people do that. That's not me, though, you know. So often I see myself as the little child climbing up into Daddy's lap. That's my worship moment. Because the Father is there, and he holds us in the midst of it, doesn't he? He's all present. Christ dwells within us. Christ dwells within those who trust him and fear him. Ephesians 3, 14 through 17 tells us this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He dwells within us. He's always there with us. He is all present in the most painful, difficult circumstances of our lives. If he wasn't, what hope would we have? But he is. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. And number three, he is all-powerful. Praise God. I want to take us back to Genesis to frame this passage. If you, I guess we have it up on the screen, but Genesis 1 through 3, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, in the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless, it was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So, what was the state of things before creation, class? Without form and void. Nothing. Okay? Now, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, here's another question for the class. How did God create? What's the words? He spoke. And God said, let there be light. Listen to me. Give me some patience here for the next 2 minutes. God spoke two Hebrew words, and there was light. Just two words. With nine words, God created the earth's atmosphere. With nine words, God created land and divided the seas. With 16 words, God created all of the earth's vegetation, all of it, all the different ecosystems, right? With 21 words, God created the entire solar system. How many words? 21 words. He just spoke 21 words. And the moon, and the sun, and the different planets, and the Milky Way. With 13 words, God created all the fish and all the birds. With 10 words, God created all the animals on the land. And with 17 words, God created man. God is all powerful. He just speaks. And there it is. And church, lest we forget, Jesus is all-powerful. Colossians 1:16 through 18 tells us, For by Jesus Christ, all things were created. God, yeah. But Jesus, yes. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. On a macro level, our Lord and Savior created the heavens and the earth. But on a micro level, our Lord and Savior continues to create. And on a micro level, he created you. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I have never knitted. I've cross-stitched, but I've never knitted. Intricate, time-consuming, detail-oriented, God created you. Jesus did this, and Jesus continues to do this. That is part of the good news of the gospel. He's not done with any of us yet. Praise God. We all receive some genes from our parents, but ultimately, we are products of God's design. God, who formed us out of nothing and knitted us together in conception. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully. Fearfully. Great. Awe. God, who used 21 words, spoke 21 words, and created the Milky Way. God is powerful. Jesus is too wonderful to comprehend. Only Jesus is worthy of our trust and our fear. Extraordinary, miraculous power. I love asking Mia, Mia, how'd you get to be so pretty? You know what her response is? Because God made me. God made me. God made you. Friends, we have all been fearfully and wonderfully made, and chance didn't have anything to do with it. You are the person you are today because God made you and has been in the process of making you. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. This literally means my bones, my exoskeleton. In mommy's tummy, the frame, the bones, were not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, I think, is an allusion to Genesis chapter 2, where he made us out of dirt, out of the ground. But catch what God is saying before we lose this thought and just walk out of the doors and forget. Let me put it this way. Jesus created you, and you are not a Jackson Pollock painting. Does anyone know Jackson Pollock? The dude who just kind of splattered stuff on the canvas, dumped the gallons, splattered, and it was art. No, you're a Monet, a Van Gogh, where you could just sit in front of it for hours, look at it from a distance, go up to it, study the details for hours. God intricately and wonderfully and fearfully made you. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Guys, this is talking about the embryo. When you're just a glob of goo, God saw you. He saw you as an embryo. That's what the word means. This is why Christians take a pro-life stance. This is why we have some concerns and questions about gene manipulations and stuff. God knew us before we were. And in his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, before we ever took our first step, God knew every step that we would take. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. The breadth and the depth of Jesus' knowledge, his presence, and his power is humbling and awe-inspiring. Only he deserves our trust and our fear. I mean, we fear so many things. I'm framing it in a pot. I mean, you buy a brand new car, and there's a sense of awe. The smell, the cleanness of the leather seats, the AC works at full capacity. I mean, there's just a sense of awe about it, right? Your first brand new car. But after 2 months, you get used to it. You've already gotten used to it. After 6 months, the new car smell's gone. There's no more fear. Only Jesus is worthy of our trust and our fear. But there's more. Number four, Jesus is also all wise. He is all wise. Why should we trust him? How come we don't trust Buddha? Why don't we trust Muhammad? Jesus is all wise. Verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Your thoughts, your purposes. Again, this contrasts to verse 2. Whereas God is able to discern our purposes in verse 2, he can get our purposes, our underlining motivations for things. His purposes to us are just undiscernible. It's impossible for us to understand fully God's wisdom, right? And that's okay. Because we trust that Christ is smarter than we are. If Jesus spoke the universe into existence, who else is wiser? If God can somehow make my eyes work that I can see, who's wiser than that? Me? Heck no. If God uniquely created each of us and knows us intimately, who else and what else is worthier of our faith and our worship? God allows things to happen. Right, church? And God causes things to happen. Right, church? And some of those things are hard. It's hard to trust. But in God's infinite wisdom, it is always for our good, and it is always for his glory. We might not always understand it, but we trust and we worship, knowing that he is all wise and that he is all holy. Number five, Jesus is all holy. What else do we learn in Psalm 139? We see this harsh attribute, maybe, for some of us, but this glorious truth for others, that Jesus is all holy. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked. O God, of men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Some pretty harsh words, right? All of a sudden it went from happy to hate. But here's the point. God is all holy. He is completely separate from us. He is completely unique and different from us. He is righteous. He is good. He is just. And apart from his goodness, apart from his righteousness, apart from his justice being made known in our lives through Christ Jesus, we are all wicked, sinful, and all deserving of God's wrath. We are apart from his goodness, apart from his righteousness, apart from his justice, we are children of wrath, Paul says. Until Christ Jesus comes along in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his justice, and makes us good, makes us righteous, makes us just. We must never forget this, church. If we don't truly grasp this truth of God's holiness and our sinfulness, then these four verses become very hard for us to accept. There's a tendency and something within us to say, well, this doesn't apply to us. Let's take out the scissors and cut it out. So in the context of sin, in the context of God's holiness, and our need for salvation, let's look at these verses. This is a psalm of David, first and foremost. So picture this coming out of David's mouth. Picture the context in which it might have been written in. Now, this is all speculation, but I guess it's talking about when David was banished from the kingdom, given the boot, kicked out, enduring great hardship, enduring great hatred for those who have not only profaned him, but ultimately profaned the name of the Lord God. And now picture your context as well. Perhaps maybe you have recently experienced the effects of the wicked, the consequences of sin from others that have seeped into your life. Perhaps you have experienced injustice, a sense of unrighteousness, definitely a sense of badness in your life this week. How did you respond? How would you respond? How do you respond in the midst of sinfulness? Now, there's a couple things to be said about David's prayer and how he responds. First, there's really nothing theologically wrong with what David says. God will slay the wicked, verse 19. True? Verse 19 again, it's not a bad thing to pray for men of blood to depart your presence, is it? Verse 20, there's nothing wrong with complaining about your enemy's malicious intent or lack of reverence for God's name, right? There's nothing wrong with that. The problem, though, is in his comments about hating them, right? Juxtaposed to Jesus' teaching that we're supposed to do what with our enemies? Love them. But the other thing I think we should see in this prayer before we try to address that point is that it is a prayer. It's a prayer. It's an intimate dialogue between God and one of his children. And David is open. He's transparent about his feelings. His feelings are raw. They're exposed. He's not holding back anything. And listen, I think that's a good thing. I think we can admire David's candor and ability to just be open with his feelings, men, to his God. God wants to hear our thoughts and our feelings. You agree with that? God wants to hear both our thoughts and our feelings. Remember, he already knows them, right? I mean, we forget this. He already knows how we feel, but we stuff it because we don't want to offend. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to question his wisdom. But he already knows because he's all-knowing and he's all-present. But nonetheless, God wants us to share our feelings with him. Because when we give voice to our thoughts and to our feelings, we're confessing. Giving voice to our thoughts and feeling is an act of confession. We're coming before God and we're admitting that we hurt. We admit that we don't understand the situation. We're recognizing that we have no control over the situation. And we're coming closer as we talk to the point whereby we will decide whether or not to trust him or not. Talking gets us closer to the point where we will trust him. No communication stops the intimacy and prevents us from reaching that destination of trust. Now, Jesus said, love your enemies. Obviously, what we're reading this morning is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. But ultimately, what we should see, hopefully, you know, if it is in the context of the exile, David doesn't act upon his emotions. In the exile, David accepted what was going on. When he got back on his throne, there wasn't retribution from him. He abandons Jerusalem and he trusts in God's power and wisdom to save. He vents. He confesses his anger. But I believe in the end, he puts his faith in God's salvation. Now, are we to hate our enemies? No. But Jesus hadn't come and he hadn't taught David this yet. Truth number six, last one. If David was able to ultimately trust God and not take out the sword and act on his anger, but to trust God, to abandon the kingdom in faith, then he was also able to see the Lord as the all-saving Savior that he is. Verses 23 through 24, as we finish out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To overlap on the last point, God wants us to share with him our thoughts and feelings. We can be honest, and we can open, and we can be raw, and we can be real, and we can talk about hating others and that sort of thing. But ultimately, know how David ended this psalm. It was an appeal to God to search him, to search his motivations, to sift him out with these emotions, to know his heart, to try him, to know his thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in him. It was a prayer of contrition. It ended in a prayer of contrition, acknowledging that David wasn't perfect, acknowledging that he maybe had it wrong, but going to God and asking God to decloud his emotions, to step into the midst of his anxiety, frustration, stress, frustration, griefs, pains, and to trust God as God. When it comes down to it, you and I are not God. And you and I are in desperate need of salvation from ourselves, even. We portray to everyone that we're in control. We put on the mask. We deal with the pain. We deal with the hurt. We deal with the anxiety. And we put on the mask. And then in quieter moments of our soul, we take off the mask and we recognize that we're not all-knowing. We're not all-present. We're not all-powerful. We're not all-wise. We're definitely not holy, and we can't save ourselves. David prays, search me, O God, and know my heart, because I can't trust it. My heart is deceitful. Try my thoughts, Lord, because I can't even make sense of what I'm feeling and thinking right now. Help me to see if there's any grievous way within me, because I'm constantly guilty of bowing down and worshiping false idols. This word grievous actually is attached to the word idolatry. We have this propensity to find comfort, to find salvation, to find our power and our wisdom in false things. But only Jesus is worthy of our trust and our fear. In the midst of the anxiety, in the midst of the frustration, in the midst of the challenging week, where do we go? Where do we run to find satisfaction? Where do we run to find wisdom, to find power, to find strength and salvation? I know I'm guilty of not running to the Savior, but he is the all-saving Lord and God. The very last thing that David says is, lead me into the way everlasting. Lead me into the way everlasting. The way, a very familiar metaphor throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The path, lead me on the right path into everlasting. The word everlasting, the visual is just past the vanishing point. You know, lead me. I can't see where it's going. I don't know what the bend's going to take or where that's going to take me next. All I can see is that. So, Lord, I'm trusting you to lead me forever. But then, of course, in the New Testament, when we get there, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the what? The way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lord, lead me in the way. Church, Jesus is the way. And this morning, we need to be confronted with Him. We need to come to a place in our heart where we're not chasing after satisfaction, meaning, significance, purpose in the church, with each other, with our spouse, with our children, with our job, with our career, but that we are searching for it in one person alone, and that is Jesus. That He is the way. He is the way, and that we can trust Him, and that we can worship Him, because He is all of these six things. So I want to encourage you this morning to respond to God's word. What have you been trusting in? What have you been chasing after this week? What have you been putting your hopes into instead of Christ? Because all of those things never satisfy. There is only one who satisfies, and His name is Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us, that we don't have to guess. But Lord, that Your word perfectly reveals who You are. Lord, help us to love Your word. Help us to have a desire tomorrow to wake up early with a cup of coffee and spend time in it. To know all of it. But Lord, help us to follow the word. Help us to follow God made flesh, who came to save. Lord, that You have called us to Yourself, that You have called us to follow You and trust You. Lord, we want to know You. And Lord, we want to become more and more like You. Help us be true disciples of Christ. Teach us, change us, and rain down Your grace upon us, because we are still in desperate need of it. We praise You. We lift up Your name this morning. May You continue to be glorified in Your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.